Again, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And if we had to pick a theme for this last section of Scripture in the book of James, it would be prayer. It would be prayer, as prayer is mentioned seven times in a matter of eight verses. And ending on prayer was a common way for New Testament writers to end their letters, especially the Apostle Paul. Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Hebrews, all of these books end on prayer. You see, church family, the Bible places a major emphasis on prayer throughout its entirety. And for us today, I believe that prayer is by far one of the most important things that we can do in our Christian walk. Charles Spurgeon said, "Whenever God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray." D.L. Moody writes, "Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure." Richard Foster, in his wonderful book, Celebration of Discipline, writes, "Prayer catapults us onto the frontier of the spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is by far the most central because it ushers us into perpetual communion with the Father." Billy Graham said, "Prayer is the Christian's greatest weapon." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." And Alistair Begg said, "Prayer is an acknowledgement that our need of God's help is not partial, but total." And in closing out the book of James today, church family, remember that James is writing to Christians who are suffering. He is writing to Christians who are being persecuted and going through a difficult time. And the last thing he essentially tells them to do is to pray. To pray. He says, this is the Christian response to suffering. Pray. Pray. Verse 13, look at it again with me. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" He says, "Let him pray." And the people that James was writing to, they were suffering. Remember, again, they had been forced from their homeland. They were being oppressed. They were being persecuted. And James is saying to his readers, in the midst of what you are facing, pray. Pray. And we need to understand that James is not encouraging his readers to pray that God would remove their suffering. That would go against everything that James had written so far. Instead, more than likely, he is encouraging them to pray that God would give them the grace and strength and endurance they needed to faithfully go through the trials that they were facing. One story reads like this. It says, on one occasion, a nurse in one of the London hospitals complained to Taylor Smith, the chaplain general, to the forces that she had been rudely treated by some of the patients. And he responded, "Thank God for that." This was his reply. "What do you mean?" asked the astonished nurse. Smith replied, "Why, if you are carrying a vessel and somebody knocks up against you, you can only spill out of the vessel what is inside. And when people misjudge and persecute us, we can only spill out what is inside. In the case of the godless man, he will probably swear. But if you are filled by the Holy Spirit, you will manifest the gentleness of Christ and make men astonished." And then he says, "Count it all joy when the testing times come. What I pray for is not that you may have less trials, but that you may have more grace." What I pray for is not that you may have less trials, but that you may have more grace. And church family, this is a great thought for us this morning. Based on what James is teaching, when we face trials and sufferings, that we would pray that God would give us the grace and strength that we need to endure that trial, that God would use that trial to mature our faith, that God would use that trial to glorify his name. And maybe today you are going through some kind of a trial or you are suffering in some way. And the question that we must ask today based on what James is teaching is this. First of all, are you praying? Are you praying? If you're going through a trial or you are suffering in some sort of way, are you praying? Are you going to God in prayer and and consistently giving that trial over to Him, are you depending on God in that trial? Or are you trying to face that trial on your own? You see, church family, God wants us to bring our prayer requests and our burdens to Him. He doesn't want us to face difficulties alone. The psalmist writes in Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Jonah said, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Peter writes, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You see, church family, God cares for you. He cares about the difficulties and the trials that you are facing. Remember what Paul said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. That includes the trials and the sufferings that you may go through, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this also reminds us of the Apostle Paul. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about a heavenly experience that God allowed him to have. And after this heavenly experience, Paul writes, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he was able to experience, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said, this is God, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And maybe today, you feel just like the Apostle Paul. You too have a burden, a trial, or some sort of a thorn in your flesh. And like Paul, you have pleaded with God. Paul said that he went to God three times. And I don't know about you, for me, whenever I'm going through trials or sufferings, it's not just three times, it's 103. I mean, I am going to God over and over. And maybe today you're like Paul. I've done that. I've gone to God and I have pleaded with Him. And God hasn't yet taken the trial away. And God says the same thing to you today that He told the Apostle Paul. He says to you today, my grace is sufficient for you. Yes, you. You sitting there today, His grace is sufficient for you, for His power is made perfect in your weakness. For when you are weak, when you are at your lowest and you are hurting the most, then you are strong, and you are strong through Jesus Christ. Therefore today, Christian, believer in Christ, if you are burdened by something today, you're going through it and you've pleaded, God, take it away. What the book is saying to us today is this, keep on keeping on. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. God's grace is sufficient for you. His power will be made perfect through your weaknesses. The Christian response to suffering is to pray. Next, the Christian response to suffering is to worship. Is to worship. James goes on to write, he says in verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The word cheerful that James uses here is an interesting word and is used only in the New Testament a few other times. And this word is found in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was encouraging passengers on his ship as it was being torn apart in a raging storm. It's the idea of having a peace of mind, or to be inwardly joyful, or to be inwardly cheerful in the midst of trials. It's not a peace or a cheerfulness that's based on outward circumstances. Instead, it's the idea of a peace or a cheerfulness in the heart, no matter what is happening on the outside. The phrase, song of praise, that James uses here is where we get the word psalm from. And what were the Psalms? The Psalms are songs of praise to God. So James is literally saying this: in your trial, take heart and worship God. In your trial, sing songs of praise to God. We read this passage of Scripture last week, and I love it. It's where Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fell, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, if I lose everything that I have, he's essentially saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Remember what Job said. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Remember Job? He went through it, right? He lost everything that he had and then some. And he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, church family, God is worthy of praise in the good seasons of life and also in the difficult seasons of life. And giving God worship during trials causes us to take the focus off of ourselves or the problem and causes us to focus on the one who is greater than the problem. Therefore, today, are you going through a trial? James is saying, take heart, have an inward peace that comes from trusting in God alone. And he's saying, if you're going through a trial, still worship God. He is worthy of our highest praise. When King David's life was being sought after by Saul, he wrote these words in Psalm 34. I mean, Saul is wanting David dead. He is trying to kill David. And David wrote these words in the midst of that. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see, church family, it's one thing to worship God when things are good, but we are called to worship God even in the difficult seasons of life. No matter what, he is still worthy of our praise. Amen? No matter what, he is still worthy of our praise. Next, the Christian response to suffering is to ask for prayer. To ask for prayer. Look at verse 14. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And it begs this question, who are the elders of the church? Well, we need to understand that it's not people who are old, okay? It's not people who are old. Instead, this word elder, it simply means overseers of the church. The leaders of the church, the shepherds of the church. In our case, it would be the pastors of the church. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. It's the exact same idea. When the early church was taking off in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, elders or pastors were installed to lead and to shepherd and to oversee local churches. And if you were to go and to do a word study in the New Testament on elders, you will notice that the word elders is always plural. It's always plural in the New Testament. In other words, there was always more than one elder in the church. And the qualifications for elders or pastors are clearly laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. And the unique qualifications for elders or pastors are men who have the God-given ability to teach the word of God. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter says to the pastors, to the shepherds, to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And part of an elder's role or part of a pastor's role in shepherding the church is praying over those who are sick. This phrase that James uses, pray over him, is the only time these words are used together in the New Testament. And it probably means the laying on of hands and praying for the sick person. He goes on to write, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And what is this scripture all about? What does it mean to anoint with oil? Anointing with oil was a physical act done by the elders of a local church by rubbing some sort of oil, more than likely on a person's forehead, that, as commentators say, this symbolized that a person was being set apart for God's special attention and care. And again, we need to understand that anointing with oil was merely symbolic. And it begs this question: can we still practice anointing with oil today for those who are sick? And the answer is this: absolutely. Absolutely, if someone comes forward and requests it. But again, we need to understand that it is a symbolic act that represents that we are setting a person apart to pray for him or her. It begs this question: who should do this? Who should anoint with oil? According to James, it should be done by church leaders who understand the symbolic nature of anointing with oil. It also begs this question: can you pray for people who are sick without anointing them with oil? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, as one commentator writes. He says, the fact that anointing a sick person is mentioned only here in James, and that many healings were accomplished without anointing with oil, shows that the practice is not a necessary complement to the prayer for healing. And it also begs this question: does this mean that only elders or pastors can pray for those who are sick? And the answer is absolutely not. James goes on to say in verse 16, and we'll see that in just a few moments, he goes on to say, pray for one another. But pastors can and should pray for those who are sick. But church family, I think the heart of this verse is very simple. Let's not miss the forest for the trees, as some say. The heart of this verse is very simple, okay? If you are sick or suffering, don't go through it alone. That's what this passage of Scripture is ultimately teaching. If you are sick or suffering, or you're going through something, don't go through it alone. I know that often we have this tendency to say, you know what? I'm just going to handle this on my own, or I'm not going to tell anybody about my burdens or my sickness or the fact that I'm going to the doctor for this reason, or the fact that I was in the hospital for 3 days. But James is essentially saying here that if you are going through something, let the church know. Let your pastors know. Let your leaders know so that the church can pray over you. If you're going through something and you're just really sick and you want to be set apart to be prayed over, let us know about that. It is biblical for us to pray over you if you are suffering. It's biblical for us to pray over you if you are going through some sort of a sickness or an illness. James is saying, don't go through it alone. Ask others. Ask your church family. Ask your pastor to pray over you, to pray with you. James goes on to write in verse 15. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We need to understand that the prayer of faith in this passage of Scripture is referring to the prayers of the pastors in the church, or the elders in the church. And we need to understand this morning, church family, that James is not saying that someone's healing is tied to the amount of faith the elders have whenever they are praying. When James says prayer of faith, he's talking about who the elders are placing their faith in. Who the church leaders are placing their faith in. And who is that? It's God. The prayer of faith is referring to faith and trust in the sovereignty of God and in His ability to heal someone whenever they are sick. This means that if we pray for someone to be healed and God heals them, it's not because of the amount of faith that we had. It's because we placed our faith in God. It's because God chose to heal them. You see, God heals, not the amount of faith that you or I can muster up somehow or some way. This is why we place our faith in Him whenever we pray for the healing of someone who is sick. And if God does heal that person, all the glory goes to him, not to us, because of the amount of faith that we were able to, you know, have and proclaim. And if God does not choose to heal, he is still sovereign and in control. That's what James is teaching here. And again, the application is quite simple. When church leaders or anyone are praying for someone to be healed of their sickness, may we place our faith in God. May we place our faith in God. May we place our faith in God and his ability to heal. And may we place our faith in God regardless of the outcome. Because he is good and he is sovereign and he is in control. Next, the Christian response to suffering is to confess sin and to pray for one another. To confess sin and to pray for one another. James goes on to write in verse 15, he says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And in context, this verse is more than likely referring to the confession of sin that is making someone sick. James is essentially saying to the church, he's saying to you and I, he's saying to the church, if there is a sin in your life that is causing you illness, James is saying, confess that to someone in your church so that your church can pray for you, so that your church can help you through it. And we need to see that James shifts. Notice this, church family, that James, he shifts from having the elders pray for those who are sick, next, to the entire church community praying for those who are sick because of their sin. You see, church family, let's not miss this, okay? Let's not miss this. What James is calling believers to do here is really an amazing thing. It's really a beautiful thing. He's saying this to the church. If you have sin in your life that is causing you sickness, tell your church family, not so that they can judge you or condemn you or criticize you, but tell your church family so that your church family can come alongside of you and pray for you. So that your church family can come alongside you and help you through this. And church family, I believe that the church should be the safest place on the planet to confess sin. It should. It should be the safest place on the planet to confess sin. You see, we should never be ashamed to go to another believer in our church family and say, "I have a disease because I'm addicted to fill in the blank. Can you pray for me? Can you walk with me through this? Can you simply help me through this? I need grace. I need help." We should never be ashamed to go to our church family and say something like this: "My mind is warped because I am addicted to fill in the blank. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? Can you pray over me? Can you hold me accountable in this? Can you walk with me through this? I caused a fight to happen because I lied about something. Or I caused a fight to happen because I have a problem with gossip. Can you pray for me? Can you help me with this? Can you walk with me through this? I'm overwhelmed with anxiety. Will you pray for me? Would you walk with me through this?" Again, the church should be the safest place on the planet for us to confess sin, to get help with the issues that we're dealing with. Let me just tell you that ain't none of us perfect. Not any of us. To get help with our issues, to receive prayer for sin. Notice what James goes on to say. He says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And this verse simply means that when the people of God who are righteous because of the shed blood of Christ, whenever they pray, James is saying it is powerful. It is powerful. The corporate prayers of God's people have the power to accomplish much. Therefore, today, are you going through an issue because of sin? What James is saying here is this. Tell somebody. Tell your church family. Tell your Sunday school class. Let them pray over you. Let them love you through it. And church family, this is what we do. If someone were to come forward and to say, hey, I'm going through this because of this, it's not our job to judge them or to criticize or to condemn. It is our job to love them through it and to pray over them. So today, are you going through an issue because of sin? Tell your church family. Let us pray over you. Let us love you through it. Let us hold you accountable. Again, remember what James says. The corporate prayers of God's people have the power to accomplish much and have the power to accomplish much in your life. Don't be ashamed to receive prayer. Don't be ashamed to ask for prayer. It is biblical for us to pray for you. We see an example of powerful prayer in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 17 and also 18. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And here James gives us an example of a person who had powerful prayers. Elijah, who was an Old Testament prophet. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Elijah prayed for rain, and it rained. Elijah prayed for fire to come down from heaven, and fire came down from heaven. Elijah prayed for a dead widow's son to come back to life, and he came back to life. Now, is James saying that we can do the same things Elijah did with our prayers? Maybe. Maybe not. But what James is saying is this. He is saying this, I know. He is saying that Elijah was just like us. He says that he had a nature like ours, and Elijah was mighty in prayer and church family. We can be mighty in prayer as well. As a part of my seminary, I had the honor and the privilege of spending over a year, and it was just an amazing time, but over a year studying corporate prayer throughout the ages, throughout history, but studying corporate prayer in the life of the church. And in studying corporate prayer for just nearly over a year, this was the simple conclusion that I came to after studying corporate prayer, and it was this. In order for the church to remain fruitful, the people of God must be mighty and fervent in prayer. In order for the church to remain fruitful, the people of God must be mighty and fervent in prayer. In the 16th, 17th, and early 18th centuries, corporate prayer was the main emphasis of the church. The Great Awakening revivals were birthed out of corporate prayer. The church would spend hours together praying for revival, praying for the lost to be saved. Prayer meetings were attended widely by every person in the church, including little kids. Prayer meetings consisted of repentance and the confession of sin. Fasting, coupled with prayer, was a major emphasis of the church during these time periods. Prayer meetings were often led by lay people, organized by lay people just like you, not just the pastors of the church. And church family, may we be a people of deep and fervent prayer. Like Elijah, normal people like us can be mighty in prayer. Every single one of us in this place can be mighty in prayer, praying for revival. We need revival right across our land. Praying for revival, praying for the lost to be saved, praying for the culture to turn to Jesus, praying for God's kingdom to come and for His will to be done, for His rule and His reign and His dominion and His power and His authority to be made known among us as a people, praying for addictions to be broken. Again, in order for the church to remain fruitful, the people of God must be mighty in prayer. And lastly, we see in this great text the believer's role in the conversion of the lost. Verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And in this passage of Scripture, in closing, James is talking about a person who was lost. And the reason we know this person was lost is because James says, he says these words, whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death. From death. And the word death that James uses here is not talking about a physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. That's what the word means. He's talking about a spiritual death in hell. It's eternal separation from God. And remember, church family, in closing out this text today, that James, he's talking to people just like you and I about practically living out their faith. Remember, he says at the beginning of his letter, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers. And church family, think about this. This is how James ends his entire letter. Remember, he's writing to people who are going through it. They're being persecuted. They're suffering. They're probably even starving, and they are going through it. And the last thing he says to them, he doesn't say it's going to be all right, it's going to be okay. No, the last thing he says to them in the midst of their suffering is this: go and reach the world for Christ. That's how he ends the entire letter. Whoever brings a sinner to the Lord will save his soul from hell. The last thing he says is, tell the sinner how his sins can be forgiven. Tell the lost how they can be saved. Reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. What an amazing call for us to think about today. That no matter what we're facing, we're still called to reach the world with the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that? In closing today, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? If you've heard this 1,000 times today, hear it again and maybe worship God today because of this good news that we have heard, that we have the opportunity to share with somebody else. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And it is this, that Jesus Christ came to earth from heaven as the Son of God and lived a sinless and a perfect life. He died on the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And it begs this question, why did he go to the cross? Why did he die? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin for all who would trust in him by faith. What is that? What is the penalty of sin? It is, as I spoke about earlier, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, the good news of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So in closing today, maybe you've never heard this. My question to you today would be this. Maybe you're like that sinner that James is talking about that needs the good news. My question to you today is this. What would stop you from coming to Jesus Christ today and having your sin forgiven? Whenever you trust in Jesus Christ, as James just says, your soul is saved from eternal separation. You're given access to God Almighty through Jesus Christ. What would stop you today from trusting in Jesus Christ and having your sin forgiven? When you come to Jesus Christ, you gain everything. You lose nothing. Would you come to Him today? Would you worship Him today?